It's a delight to see kids progress and now to welcome these kids into new classes from Master's Kids, and today our graduation and promotion celebration. Each year we do this with a view to thinking about the generations and what kids learn and how we can help them to grow. And the text we're looking at today in Luke 19 is a text that is presented in many curricula in Sunday school or kids' programs. Hear this story of Zacchaeus. And it connects with kids. It connects with kids because of physical stature. It's easy to act out the story of Zacchaeus in a kid's Sunday school class and have one of the children play the role of Zacchaeus. Maybe you've seen these kinds of presentations before. You've taught on Zacchaeus, and so you have acted this out and just have one of the kids play, because Zacchaeus is known to be short, and the kids are generally shorter of stature. It's one of the stories, along with the account of Jonah and the whale, the Exodus, the burning bush, these men who carry a lame man to Jesus and lower him down through a hole in the roof that they've cut to get him near Jesus because power is known to go out from him. It's these kinds of accounts that are taught in children's classes. And sometimes it's the case that in these classes, these more fantastic, more gripping, more sometimes supernatural stories are told to kids and the accounts of them, and kids can walk away thinking that, well, they're just stories. They're maybe not true because they're so supernatural, and our world doesn't work that way. Even as a kid, I can believe some things are supernatural, but I know some things are not. And the more I grow, the less likely it is that I would consider something supernatural. And so we begin to discount this. And this is sometimes a problem, that we become familiar with the more grand accounts of Scripture, sometimes miraculous, sometimes not, but the more dramatic. We become familiar with them, and over time they can lose their punch a bit. They can not have the same effect that they once did. We have trouble relating to them as critical thinking adults because we've known them all of our lives, and we read about them at the same level as we did fairy tales. And this is a danger. This is something that must be countered in our thoughts when we come to study the Bible, when we hear it preached, and to recognize what's going on. The account of Zacchaeus is not fiction. It's not a parable. In fact, we'll see today as we walk through Luke 19, 1 through 10, that there are roots of this account of Zacchaeus that grow deeply into all that Luke is writing about Jesus. Some have said that if you were going to condense all of Luke to just one account, the account of Zacchaeus would be it. This wee little man, Zacchaeus, this is the thoughtful Bible student's primary window into all of the Gospel of Luke. Here we have a man who is rich. Has Luke noted any of Jesus' teaching about money? We'll see today a good bit of that just in review. We'll see that with wealth often comes power. Sometimes those go together. And together, wealth and power provide prestige, provide honor, influence, and sway, but the situation is different with Zacchaeus. And it's here that this difference becomes a primary thrust of all that Luke is accounting here of this situation with Zacchaeus and his turn to the Lord. He's wealthy, But he is different than the social power wealth that we have seen along the way. And we have this one who is unclean, an outsider, who becomes an insider. There's a reversal of fortunes, if you will. And Luke has written about that along the way. Throughout Luke's gospel, he has structured it such that we continue to go back to that situation early on in Nazareth when he is there in the synagogue at the start of his ministry, and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, a passage that seemed to be popular in the day in terms of its presentation of the expected Messiah who would come, and he would be noticed. He would be one who opens the eyes of the blind, who preaches to the poor, who sets prisoners free. And along the way, Jesus has done just that, step after step. Since Luke 9:51, his steps have been guided to Jerusalem, and he set his gaze, he set his face toward Jerusalem, because it's there he is going to suffer and die. Even at the Transfiguration, he talks about his exodus in Jerusalem. It's there where he will be crucified, and from there we know of his ascension. It may be that as Luke is writing his account of the gospel, he's maybe doing some research as well into the early church and knowing his own situation along with Paul and all that's taken place. And as he writes Acts, it may be that Luke and Acts were written fairly similar in terms of proximity of time and the same author, we understand, and some of these same themes. And here, we see in Zacchaeus a repentance and turning to the Lord that provides a window to the Gospel of Luke, but also to the book of Acts, where people turn to the Lord. They're marked by the power of the Spirit. If you have your Bible open to me, turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at Luke 19, 1 through 10 this morning, and thinking about the characteristics of church fellowship. I want to ask the question, what characterizes church fellowship? I want to try to address that from this account of Zacchaeus, though many other themes will surface, and certainly the New Testament is just replete with examples of fellowship and understanding its nuances and the coming of the Spirit, as I've mentioned already. But here we have a window into the importance of horizontal relationships for one's spiritual condition. And that's related to fellowship. When we think about Zacchaeus, we often think horizontally that he has offended God, he's greedy, and his repentance is unto God. But along the way, he's immediately concerned with restitution. He's immediately concerned not with the vertical but the horizontal. Both are important. What sets up Zacchaeus as distinct is the account of the rich ruler. Join me in chapter 18 and verse 18. We looked at this text a few weeks ago in this section on humility. This section is similarly recorded in Matthew and Mark. The need for people to recognize themselves as children were thought to be in the ancient world. No rights, no real value, they're expendable. That's how we need to see ourselves as we come in. We come in with that kind of humility that I am not the center of this movement. I am a participant, but I am not one with rights that would give me authority over others. I am here, I am a part of things, but I am not one endowed with anything special. Contra the rich ruler. And the rich ruler provides us a foil, a backdrop, if you will, for understanding the situation of Zacchaeus. And especially the importance of horizontal relationships for someone's spiritual condition, even in the ancient world. Notice the text, Luke 18:18. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. I have kept all these from my youth, he said. When Jesus heard this, he told him, you still lack one thing. Stop right there, just to summarize where we are at. This man who's wealthy and who is powerful, these two are operating together, two sides of one coin, wealth and power in Judaism, likely has some influence because of this, approaches Jesus, testing him, and Jesus replies about eternal life from a compilation of what we understand to be the Ten Commandments, and he sets these out, and this man seems with a clear conscience, I've done all these from my youth. And Jesus says, though, and this is where Jesus shows himself to be God. God has set out the Ten Commandments. The Jews certainly understood. That's God speaking, Mount Sinai, shaking all the rest, the glory of Mount Sinai. And here comes Jesus adding two. You still lack one thing. You lack one thing. As God in the flesh, Jesus sets out this command, and here it is in verse 22. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Follow me. It's a distinct presentation of Jesus Christ and his authority. And what did this man do in response? He left. He turned away. He did not follow. Jesus did not tell him to give up his position. This is wealth. Two go together most of the time. This brings us to Zacchaeus. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and in the previous section, the final unit of Luke 18, Jesus performs a miracle as he draws near to this town of Jericho. We've heard of Jericho already in the story of the Good Samaritan, which is truly a story. It's an account that Jesus speaks almost in a parabolic kind of form, though it has enough realness about it that someone could imagine it happening. It's not an account in that sense. And Jericho is mentioned there. Jericho is a travel route, a spot between Jerusalem and heading to the east, and someone going from Jerusalem would go down through Jericho, and someone going up to Jerusalem would come up through Jericho. And this is the travel route. This is a real account. This is happening. And as Jesus goes near Jericho, there's this blind man who comes and who's crying out. He wants to see. And he confesses, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. This is all necessary to understand as we approach Zacchaeus, because here's a needy man and he's confessing who Jesus is, just absolutely. And Jesus heals him there as he's going near Jericho. And now he's going through Jericho. I want you to follow with me Luke 19, 1 through 10, and notice this sequence of ideas and how they relate in some ways to church fellowship. Zacchaeus is curious about Jesus, and that curiosity is expressed in a tax collector's kind of personality, vigor, type A. And Jesus welcomes him, reversing what would be thought about someone like Jesus. And this man returns to people he's exhorted. He returns to them the results of his extortions against them. He repents and he shows that. And it's a horizontal expression of what God has done for him. Fellowship, if you will. Join me in the text. We're now in chapter 19 and verse 1, and verses 1 through 3 are full of action. We should understand them that way. Notice the action here. He entered Jericho, and Jesus was passing through. It's action. We're a scene in progress. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was. Verse 3 establishes not just the active idea of Zacchaeus as this more type A, as Jesus is passing through. when someone is in progress, we understand urgency. We understand that they're probably not going to be there forever. Zacchaeus understanding Jesus' movement, and so he gets on the move, and he's intrigued about seeing Jesus. And what does Luke say about Zacchaeus' motive? It's fairly benign. He just wants to see who Jesus is. This is different than the pursuit of the blind man on the way to Jericho, who recognizes that there's a large crowd, who is informed that the center of this large crowd is Jesus, and begins immediately to cry, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognizes Jesus' power. Zacchaeus is just curious, just a bit curious. Verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So, verse 4, the action continues. He runs ahead. Read Luke 19, 1 through 4 with high drama. Jesus on the move, Zacchaeus on the move, and so here comes Zacchaeus running ahead, and he climbs up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. Because Jesus was about to pass that way. In Zacchaeus' urgency, curiosity, he looks at the route Jesus might be taking, runs up ahead, climbs the tree. And he's a wealthy man. We've noted already the parallels in some ways with the rich young ruler, but this theme of riches just by itself comes before just the rich young ruler. Put your finger here and jump back with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6 records Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, similar in teaching to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the more famous account in Matthew 5 through 7. But here in Luke chapter 6 and verse 24, we have the first presentation from Jesus of teaching about money. And this kind of teaching will surface over and over again. Luke 6, verse 24, what does Jesus say about the rich? Woe! Woe to you who are rich! You have received your comfort, with the implication that in the age to come, you won't have it. Think ahead to the rich man and Lazarus later in Luke's gospel. Woe to you who are full now, because you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. This is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. But here, notice the sequence in verses 24 and 25 to 26. Even here, in Jesus' statements, there's a logic that wealth can lead to people speaking well of you. Those are all clumped together here. If you have wealth, you might have power, you might have esteem and influence, and people would appreciate you. Keep that in the backdrop as we approach Zacchaeus. Because here, though the theme of wealth has surfaced throughout Luke, though just in the previous chapter we've seen this rich ruler and wealth and power are assimilated together with praise and influence, in Zacchaeus, what rises to the surface is just wealth. He's not liked. He's wealthy, but he's not appreciated. He's rich, but he's not a ruler. He's not esteemed. He's not someone the general populace, even in Judaism, would look up to. In fact, he would be scorned. He's rich, but he's isolated. So when he climbs up that tree, it's a physical expression of his spiritual condition. He's a loner. Verse 5. Notice the action sequence of verses 1 through 4 doesn't slow down. This whole text is full of drama. It's so succinct, but it's just active. It just moves. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, the loner, the rich loner, If Luke 18 is the rich ruler, Luke 19 is the rich loner. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. The rich loner, the short man who scoffed, not just because of his stature, but because of his job and how he handled it. And his wealth is a complete irony to his social situation. There in a tree, curious about who Jesus is, and Jesus looks up and I see a smile on his face. Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house. And notice the manner here of the language that begins in verse 5. If it's this action and urgency that dominates verses 1 through 4, I think verses 5, 6 to 7 have this language of the manner of activity. Quickness, speed, urgency, joy. Look what Jesus tells Zacchaeus, verse 5, hurry! In other words, as you're coming down, get to it. Hurry down. Not just come down, hurry. Today I must stay at your house. So look at verse 6. Look at the words describing the actions. In what way did Zacchaeus come down? Quickly. He hurried down. And how did he welcome Jesus? Joyfully. Happily. I don't know about you, but I don't rarely see urgency and joy coming together in my life. Normally, those are antithetical. It's not that I'm, you know, if I'm in a hurry, it's not likely joy. It's likely I'm feeling behind. I'm feeling at a loss. I'm feeling like I need to make up for something that I haven't gotten done. I'm losing ground. But in repentance, urgency and joy go right together. Speed, urgency, now, and a smile. He hurried down. He welcomed Jesus joyfully. And this manner that dominates verse 6 and as far back as verse 5 when Jesus tells him to do his activity in a certain manner of urgency and hurrying, all of this sets up the reaction in verse 7. This is a part of the account. Don't miss verse 7. It's not enough if we just recall the story of Zacchaeus we've known since childbirth and how Jesus sought out this man. We need to understand he's a loner. His physical condition is expression of his spiritual status and his social status as well. Those are together in Zacchaeus, as they are in many places. But we also need to understand that Luke notes here the response of those around. And this response is important. Jesus has in view not just Zacchaeus, but the crowds. Look at verse 7. All who saw it. It's interesting here that Luke brings up this all who saw it. Often Luke will note the crowds or in a general sense, but all who saw it. All. The group of people, however large it was, we know there was a crowd with Jesus just before as he approached Jericho and the man who was blind was healed. We understand there was a large enough crowd that the crowd got the blind man's attention. That's how he knew someone was coming. So all who saw it, when you have a whole group of people together, can you normally get them to agree on something? But this group did. Look at verse 7. All who saw it, we could understand, together began to complain. He's gone to lodge with a sinful man. Oh, how easy it is, sadly here, for this group to come together with a single verdict. And notice, they're not judging Zacchaeus, are they? Who are they judging? He's gone to eat with a sinful man. They're not against Zacchaeus just now. Though that'll... He has. the conception is rising to the surface here that Jesus is appreciated so long as he is doing miracles. Remember there in Jericho when this man was healed, everyone was praising God in the presence of Jesus who did the miracle. But now to go to eat with this man, why? Because this man is a social outsider despite his wealth. He's not one of influence. He's not one who's invited to the parties. He's not one who's esteemed. Howard Marshall writes, "The Romans sold the task of collecting the taxes in any particular area to the highest bidder. The person appointed did not receive any salary for his work. He simply collected as much money as he could, and he kept for himself what was left over after he had paid that agreed sum to the Romans." So the tax collector is accountable to himself. The only person that knows the books is him. And because of that, tax collectors are notoriously disliked. And that's who Jesus is going to go hang out with. And Jesus just said, verse 5, "I must stay at your house." What's going to happen? Verse 8. Begins the resolution of all this dramatic tension. Zacchaeus stood there and he said, notice the directional language in verse 8. He said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much," the idea to him. He speaks to the Lord about social sins that he has committed and how he needs to make those right. Now that he's welcomed Jesus. Jesus has come into his house, and we would understand in the sequence of ideas here, the Son of Man coming to seek and save the lost. Jesus coming into Zacchaeus' life. Zacchaeus' response is not just vertical, it's horizontal. He recognizes that to know the Lord is to have some kind of social relationships that reflect that knowledge. You see this? He said to the Lord, "If I have done this, I'm going to make it right this way with these people. Pay them back four times as much. I'll give half my possessions to the poor." And Jesus' response, "Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him. "Salvation is here. This is it. He has come to seek and to save the lost. He has come as the final prophet, the one expected from Isaiah 61, the one who would preach the good news to the poor." We read in Luke 4, 18 and 19 there in Nazareth, and the quotation of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, he's preaching the good news to the poor, and he's preaching it to the rich. Salvation has come to his house because he too is a son of Abraham. How one takes this idea of a son of Abraham might work in different ways. It might be something along the lines of Zacchaeus responded in faith, a true faith commitment that was expressed in activity. Abraham in Judaism is known as the father of faith. He believed God when he set out. He believed God when he offered his son Isaac. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was understood as the father of a child of Abraham. It might be, though, that Zacchaeus here, Jewish lineage is called to the surface, and that might be more of what's involved, despite the fact that throughout Luke's gospel, he makes very little of the Jewish lineage. It's never something Jesus recognizes as something to be esteemed or to be held out as a credit that they should be received by God in terms of their lineage, it might be that those two are both in view. Either way, Zacchaeus' repentance is known as the result of salvation. For this son of Abraham, certainly Jews would need to repent like any Gentile, and repentance is always expressed in faith. For the Son of Man, verse 10, has come to seek and to save the lost. Zacchaeus and the account of his conversion in Luke 19, 1-10 may very well be this window into the whole gospel. We have here someone who's an outsider, who's ostracized, who Jesus welcomes in despite opposition from those around him. And this man tries to make it right immediately and promises so. Zacchaeus' language that I'm giving now half of my possessions to the poor. If I've extorted anyone, give back four times as much. His language is that this is what I'm going to do now, and I'm going to keep doing it. This is going to be my pattern of life. Over and over, this is going to be what I do. My general protocol is to give and restore. That's what I'm going to do. Zacchaeus is known for his repentance toward God, but we need to keep in mind his repentance toward man, making things right, wanting to express what God has done in his life to the people around him. I want to think with you just a bit further about this idea of social relationships that result from the gospel. We've tried to answer the question this morning, what characterizes church fellowship? I've tried to set out that Zacchaeus' repentance here is a summary of the gospel according to Luke, and it establishes the character of all whom the Lord seeks out, all the lost ones he seeks out. Darrell Bock synthesizes this whole sequence of ideas of Zacchaeus and repentance and church fellowship, writing this: Zacchaeus pictures an honesty and vulnerability about sin that reveal the inherent beauty of the gospel in being able to deal with sin and failure. The Christian faith is the ultimate recovery movement because what is recovered is the fundamental relationship with God that allows recovery in other areas to take place. The church needs to highlight such testimony. Some of the most moving services in the church are those where sinners tell how God recovered them from the lostness and brought them back into His fold. As they exposed their sin before God, He brought them back into relationship with Him and with others. That's what the gospel does. It restores the isolated sinner to God and to people. Just beneath the surface of Zacchaeus, and especially as this account ends, rises to the surface this idea that we are together in response to Jesus. I want to just set out three ideas as we conclude this morning of what we have in common as believers in fellowship in the church. What we have in common. And these ideas bubble right up from Luke 19, 1 through 10. The first is this: we have a common belief about Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, we want you to understand that what we are about as a church and gathering together and what we do together is ultimately a response to what we believe about Christ. That God has revealed Himself in His Son, and our response in loving one another is a response to His love for us. There's a sense in which we can all place ourselves beside Zacchaeus in that tree, can't we? We can all place ourselves there isolated, alone, wanting to know exactly who this Jesus is. And we can all place ourselves beside Zacchaeus as Jesus looks up and says, "Today, hurry down and come." Ultimately, it's a common belief about Jesus Christ and His rescue mission, the one sent by the Father to redeem through His blood on the cross, through the power of His resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit that binds us together. Ultimately, what we believe about Christ is a reason for our fellowship. But second, what we believe about sin. Zacchaeus here looked at the Lord and talked about what he was going to do horizontally with other people whom he'd cheated, whom he'd hurt. Right here is an explicit expression of the need for social relationships that reflect what God has done for us. Making it right, a group of people with whom we might be right. What we believe about sin necessarily must be understood as something that hinders not just our relationship with God, but other people. And we need to make it right. Finally, what we believe about relationships with other people. This sequence of ideas, what about Christ, what about sin, naturally here leads to what we believe about relationships with other people. And as we approach fellowship season and set out on it, I don't know about you, but for me in my life today, early August 2018, I don't know if I've ever been more needy of the body of Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I've ever been more needy. If I've ever been more desperate to be a part of the kingdom of God, just in my own life. I need church. I still need my paycheck, so don't take that personally, you who are writing checks. I still need that. But there's a sense in which I need the body more than I need a paycheck. Does that make sense? I need us more than I need a job. I hope you'll join me there this fellowship season. That my real needs are met in the people of God who I can pray with, walk through life with, bear burdens with, have bear my burdens, and enjoy God